If you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We're in this series on Sunday nights looking at some of the difficult teachings of Jesus, some of those things that we too often excuse away, explain away, or say, well, you know, Jesus was speaking in hyperbole, or he was speaking not matter of fact, or not this is exactly what you're supposed to do. There's some wiggle room, because we all like wiggle room. I don't know about you, but I do, and most everybody I know likes some wiggle room. You know, not everything's not cut and dried. Everything's not this is right, this is wrong. We got to have some gray area. We got to have some debate. You know, some opportunity to for discussion, to figure it out. But most of the time, when we read the words of Jesus, we've got to understand Jesus said what he meant what he said. And instead of trying to figure out what's the least I can do and still be okay, what can I do to be fully obedient should be our question. What is this teaching me? What is Jesus telling me? And how can I be in full obedience to what he says rather than being a minimalist? Now, that's a new term that we often use for our houses, you know. We want to be a minimalist. That's why you get this tiny house trend. I don't know how anybody in the world can live in 500 square feet. My daughter, bless her heart, I love her. She's one what we call crunchy. And she decided when they started building their house, well, we're just going to build a tiny house. Travis, you've seen Travis, looked at her and said, sweetheart, I'm 6'5". I don't live in tiny houses. So they built a much bigger house. She wanted to, you know, I want to be minimalist. Well, too often spiritually we're minimalist. We want to have a tiny spiritual house. We have often heard, I have, and I'm sure you have too before, you know, I just want a shack in heaven. I want to do just enough to get there is basically what they're saying. I ain't worried about having no big reward. I ain't worried about having no big mansion. I just want to do just enough to skate in. It's exactly what that means. I want to do the minimum amount to get in. And just as long as I got a shack, as long as I get in, that's all that matters, which is so far from the heart of God, so far from biblical teaching, so far from what it means to be a disciple of Christ. There are no shacks in heaven. There are no skating in. Now, agree, the Bible talks about there's going to be some after their deeds go through the testing of fire, there are going to be some that get in with a smell of smoke on them. But I think those he's talking about are those that have those deathbed conversions, not people that have lived their whole life as a professing Christian. That's not what he's talking about. So we need to understand that this idea of spiritual minimalism is not a biblical thing. And rather than thinking about what's the minimum I can do, what's the least I can do and still be okay with God and God be okay with me, we need to be thinking about, okay, how can I, in the teachings of Jesus, how can I live my life in such a way to be fully obedient and to live this out to the best of my ability with the help and the power of the Holy Spirit lives within me, to be this as Scripture teaches. Well, we're going to look tonight at a difficult teaching that Jesus gave, because we all struggle with this. And it kind of goes along with some of the teaching that he did on the Sermon on the Mount, where he was talking about loving your enemies. Well, he was having a discussion with a lawyer, a Pharisee. And the Pharisee asked him, he was testing Jesus. He says, what must I do to earn eternal life? What is it that I've got to do? Basically, what he was asking, okay, what's the minimum standard? What is it that I've got to do so that I can get into this heaven, this eternal life that you say you came to give? Jesus said, well, you know the law. What does it say? Well, he recites the two great commandments that Jesus identified before. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, Jesus said, okay, you do that and you're good. See, he was thinking, now he's, okay, I've got to figure out, love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a pretty good bit. Okay, I can't really fudge on that. Okay, this love my neighbor as myself. How can I do the minimum to meet that requirement? Okay, he says, who's my neighbor? Luke says, in order to justify himself, in order to justify his racism, in order to justify his bigotry, in order to justify his limited desire to help people. Who's my neighbor? And we all know the very, very well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, some commentators say that this is probably is not so much a parable. It could be, very well could be a parable, but it also could be that this was an event that was pretty well known in Jewish circles. Because if a Samaritan literally helped a Jew, that was big news. If a Samaritan literally did what this Samaritan did, everybody would know about it. Man, did you hear about old Joe? Man, he was beat up and left for dead, and priest didn't do nothing for him. Levite didn't do nothing for him. Man, a Samaritan came along, took care of him. Can you believe that? I'd rather die than a Samaritan done that. Which is the reaction that a lot of us have. I'd rather die than this person or that type person help me or do something for me. So it could be that this was an actual event, because some commentators say, well, the Levite or this Pharisee, if it was just a parable, would have probably challenged this idea of a Samaritan helping a Jew. But rather than that, it very well could be a parable, and it was exactly like we have understood it to be. So whether it's a parable or whether it's a true life event, the teaching is the same. Okay? So as we look at it, and what we've got to understand is that, yeah, a parable is told. It's not a literal thing that happened, but it's something to represent a truth. It's a story that helps teach a truth. So if it's a real life thing or if it was a parable, it's still teaching the same truth that Jesus is addressing here. So what we've got to understand, what's the truth that Jesus is teaching? What is it that we need to understand that we're supposed to do? So if you would stand with me as we read through this passage in Luke chapter 10, verse 30 through 37. The man asked, said, wishing to justify himself, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, verse 30, and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will pay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers' hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward them. Then Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray tonight that God, you would be at work in our hearts. Lord, we all have people that we just as soon not be around. Lord, it may not be a race of people, it may not be a whole group of people, but there may be some individuals that we come in contact with that we just don't have much empathy or compassion for. So God, I pray tonight that, Lord, you would help us to see the great opportunity that we have to demonstrate your grace, your mercy, your love, your compassion to those who are in need, especially those who our society says are outcast, who our culture, Caucasians, say, we don't associate with those folks. Lord, help us to see that your love knows no boundaries, and help us to love outside the lines that our lives, our ancestors, our culture says we're not supposed to cross. God, help us be your children, and help us love our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So Jesus is answering this man's question with a parable. He answers it with a question. He's telling him this story in hopes that this guy will understand the truth. So he says, there was a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, just a little bit of background. That's about a 20-mile to 25-mile journey that he's traveling. It's through a very well-known desert area, well-known for robbers, but it was a path that many people took going to Jericho. Otherwise, you had to take a long way around. And when you're walking, that's not very fun. It's bad enough in a car. You know, we get to go somewhere and the bridge is out and we got to take an extra 4 or 5 miles to get around it. We just fuss and fuss and fuss. Imagine if you were walking. So people will take this trip, but it's desert land. It's a lot of caves, a lot of places that bandits can hide out. So it was pretty regular that people would be mugged or robbed as they passed through. But it was also, think about, you're going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Jericho at this time in history was a place where it was a priestly city. In other words, the priests lived there, and when they would come back and forth, when it was their time to serve in the temple, they would leave Jericho, they would travel up to Jerusalem, they would spend their week of service in the temple and in the worship of God. And so they would travel back and forth. There were constantly priests going back and forth. There were people traveling that main thoroughfare. Well, this guy was traveling. He just happened to be on, he was going on a journey, had to go that direction. He got jumped, he got robbed, left for dead. All right? So when he says there was a certain priest, he's identifying him specifically, and Jesus uses this leader, this one who is a leader of worship, okay, who is most likely coming back from Jerusalem, his week-long stint of service in the temple, leading of worship, leading people to honor God, leading people to love God, leading people to serve God. So he's just left church. Been there for a week-long revival. Leaves and he's headed back home to Jericho. Somewhere in the middle, so he's somewhere between 20 miles and 3 miles from home. And he comes across this cat that's left beat up. It's not hard to see. He's naked, he's bloody, he's left for dead. He turns and he goes around. Again, a Jew, seeing a Jew, you would expect he would stop and help. Especially a priest. That's kind of like the preacher. You know, seeing somebody in trouble and just turning the other way and going on. You wouldn't think very much of the preacher. Okay? Well, it's the same thing. You think of someone who's a leader of worship, one who's leading other people to love, to honor, to obey, and to serve God. Got an opportunity to help somebody. Moves to the other side of the road and just keeps going. He's not far from home. He could have taken him home with him and helped him. He could have helped him beside the road if he had to or whatever. But he just chose to go the other way. His religion, his worship didn't leave the four walls of the temple. How many church members that our relationship with the Lord is confined to these four walls, to what we do in here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night? We come to church, say we love the Lord, say we want to be His missionaries, say we want to be His people, but yet when opportunities come, they're inconvenient, we find a reason to look the other way, skirt around the side, and move on. Right? So the priest went and left, went around the other side. Then he said a Levite came. Now, notice, I want you to get this word because I went over it and I shouldn't have. In verse 31, it says, and by chance a priest was going down. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament this phrase is used because it simply means on coincidence. Just so happened, at the same time, this priest was coming by. And too often, just like this priest, instead of seeing an opportunity to fulfill what he says he wants to do in worship, I love the Lord, I want to love people, I want to share the Lord with other people, I want to minister to people, I want to show people the love and the grace and the mercy of God, this coincidence that this guy was laying here, a perfect opportunity, he walks around and goes the other way. It was just coincidence that the guy was there. No, it was a test of his devotion to the Lord. It was a test of whether he was going to live out what he had just been preaching for a week in the temple. If he was going to be an example of love and grace and mercy that he talks about of God. How many times do we just write it off as coincidence, just happened to be coming along, you know, it was just one of those things, and rather than seeing it as a divine appointment, a test that God gives us. Are you going to live out what you say, or is it just something that you believe inside the four walls of this building? Are you living it, or are you just talking about it? Is it something that you only happens on Sundays, or is it something that affects how you treat people Monday to Saturday? And so this priest looked at it as a coincidence rather than an opportunity and failed the test. Then he says, verse 32, and likewise a Levite. Now a Levite, again, is someone who ministers in the temple. The Levites were the ones who assisted the priests, and they took care of all the firewood and all the other stuff, and they were the ones that just kind of maintained the temple, but they also did some teaching. They were leaders in the temple also. It says that he came down, he saw him, and likewise he went around and went on his way. Two Jews saw a Jew, somebody that normally would be expected to help their own race, their own kind, their own faith, but yet it was an inconvenience. They were on the way home. They were tired. They had spent a week at the temple. They had done all this worship stuff. Now it's just, I just want to get home to my family, instead of seeing the opportunity to help somebody. Then he goes on, and the third person that's coming along, verse 33, but a Samaritan. Now you got to remember, a Samaritan and Jews hated each other. The Jews considered Samaritans lower than dogs. You had Jews, you had Greeks, you had Romans, you had barbarians, then you had animals, then you had Samaritans down here somewhere. They hated the Samaritans. They didn't want anything to do with them. They thought, they considered them as half-breeds, and they considered them as untouchables, unclean, don't have anything to do with them. They were as racist against them as many people are against other races here in the United States. Now, I'm not saying racism goes both ways. If you hate somebody just because of the color of their skin, then you're a racist. I don't care what color you are, what color they are. Same thing here. Samaritans hated Jews, just like the Jews hated them. And so there was no expectation that this Samaritan would do anything to help a Jew. If anything else, he might go over there and see if there's anything else that's worth taking. He might go over there and finish him off, would be the expectation. But Jesus says, no, this Samaritan came and he saw him. Now, notice that this guy was not coming from Jerusalem. Samaritans didn't worship at the temple. Samaritans weren't welcome at the temple. Samaritans weren't even welcome in Jerusalem. He was probably coming from a journey, a business trip from somewhere else. He's nowhere near home. The Levite and the priest were at least within 21 miles of their house. This cat was a long way from home, or either going a long way to get home. And he's on a journey. No particular religious connotation here. The priest and the Levite were coming from Jerusalem. They were coming from the temple and worship. This guy was just on a business trip. And he sees this Jew who is left there for dead. Says he came upon him, verse 33. And when he saw him, what was his first response? He felt compassion. Now, I'm just going to tell you, this is a true statement. But it's a very disturbing statement. Very often, unbelievers have much more compassion than believers. People that profess to be Christians sometimes are the most incompassionate and unconcerned people in the world. Now, not all of us. Now, I'm telling you, there are a lot of people who give very generously, who help and do all kinds of stuff. But as a whole, there's a lot of people in the church that don't give a rip about anybody else. There's a lot of people in the church that are very racist and think that's okay. There are a lot of people in the church that just don't have time for anybody, no matter what color you are. Just a very complete lack of compassion for other people. And too often, the world is more compassionate, more caring, more sympathetic, more empathetic than we are. And that should never be. So he says he sees him, and he felt compassion. Now, what did his compassion compel him to do? Did he just walk up and say, "Oh, man, I hate it. I got to go." No, his compassion compelled him to do something. If you're not compelled, if your sympathy, if your empathy, if your compassion doesn't compel you to act, it's not compassion. You can feel sorry for people. You can hate it for people. You can pray for people. But if your compassion does not compel you to act, it's not true compassion. His compassion caused him to act. He says that he felt compassion and he came to him. Not only did he see him and feel compassion, but he came over to him. The other ones passed on the other side of the road, but he approached him. He came to see what he could do, see if he was alive, to check on him. And he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. So his compassion caused him and compelled him to invest in the welfare of this one who was helpless, this one who was hurt, this one who hated him in regular life, this one that he should not care anything about, because he couldn't expect that if the tables were turned, that this Jew would do anything to help him. That was an unrealistic expectation, that I'm going to do this because if he'd have seen me, he probably would have done the same thing. No, that was not reality. He knew that this Jew probably wouldn't help him. He knew that this Jew probably wouldn't spit on him if he was on fire. But yet, in spite of this bigotry that goes both ways, when he saw the man in trouble, his compassion compelled him to act. Not just to act, but to invest in the well-being of this man. Look what he did. It says that he came and he bandaged him up. He took some soft cloth and he began to take care of him. He poured a mixture of oil and wine, which was their antiseptic. It was their best way of treating fresh wounds. Keep it soft. The wine would help kill bacteria and keep down infection. The olive oil was very good for healing. And so he anointed him with that wine and oil mixture. And then wrapped him in cloth, took him and placed him on his own beast, his own donkey. So now he's walking while this other cat rides. He puts himself out. He invests a lot. And he's not done yet. He takes him to the inn. He don't have a home to take him to like the other two did. He takes him to the nearest hotel. He takes him and he takes care of him overnight. And then when he starts to leave, he does the unthinkable. He says, "Look, here's 2 days' wages, 2 denarii. And take care of him. Whatever he needs, you buy it for him. If this is not enough, then I'm going to be passing back through here at some point. And when I do, I'm going to check in. And whatever you spend on him, I'm going to repay you." That's huge. He didn't just come over and say, "Man, I feel sorry for you, and I wish I wasn't so busy, but I'd help you out." But no, he stopped. He interrupted his agenda, and he took care of him. He invested in him. He helped him, even though he knew this cat would never have reciprocated if the tables had been turned. Then, verse 36, Jesus asked the all-important question, which of these proved to be the neighbor? You know, you can say you love people, but until you invest in people, until you're willing to be put out for people, until you're willing to love on, your compassion compels you to act on the behalf of people that probably will never help you if they had the chance. You haven't loved them. See, it's easy to say I love people, but the proof is in the doing. Notice the words that Jesus said. He didn't say which one was his neighbor. Which one would you think was his neighbor? He said which one proved to be his neighbor. See, we can say we love people all we want to say. It does not mean a thing until we prove it by our actions, until we love outside the lines. Do we love outside those boundaries that our culture says that we're not supposed to love outside? It's okay to love these people inside this, but those people are out there. We can't associate with them. We can't spend time or money on them. We can't love them because, man, they won't appreciate it. They wouldn't do the same if tables were turned. Now, Jesus said, which one proved to love his neighbor? Now notice the response of the Pharisee. It's pretty poignant. His bigotry, his hatred for the Samaritans was so deep, he could not bring himself to say, the Samaritan. Jesus said there were three guys that passed by, the Samaritan's the one that helped. Who proved to be his neighbor? He couldn't even say the Samaritan. He said, well, I guess the one that helped him. See, he couldn't even see that Jesus is teaching anybody, especially your enemy, is the one you need to love. Look what he says. And he said, Jesus said to him, or he said to Jesus, the one who showed mercy towards him. Then Jesus said to him, this is a command, it's not a suggestion. The phrasing, the Greek here says, you go and do the same. You go and do the same. You go and prove to be a neighbor to anybody that you see in need. You go and love those people that your family are going to think you're stupid for loving. You go and you love those people that your culture is going to say you're stupid for loving. You go and love the least of these. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't an option. It says you go and demonstrate the love that's been shown to you outside the lines and the boundaries that your parents told you, that your culture tells you, that your religion tells you. You go and love anybody you have an opportunity to love on. That's pretty tough. In our culture in the United States, I mean, we this is something that's really been heavy on my heart. I mean, racism in the United States, it's alive and well. It's not as bad as the news likes to say it is, but it's still alive and well. It's still a problem. But it's a problem that's never going to be fixed if it's not addressed by the church, if it's not torn down by the church, if it's not that line, that barrier isn't crossed by the church. But even further than that, man, in the United States, especially after 9/11, especially after ISIS and all the things, and Islam is a false religion. It is a religion that I believe was started by Satan himself when he appeared to Muhammad. But when we find a Muslim, it's in trouble. We need to love them. We need to invest in them. We need to help them. We need to demonstrate the compassion that God has for us. We're not gonna reach Muslims by staying away from them. There are plenty of Muslims in Monroe and West Monroe. You run into them all the time. How do you treat them? Do you speak to them? Are you kind? Are you courteous? If they're in need, we need to be the first ones to meet that need in the name of Jesus. But we need to get outside the lines, the barriers that our culture has said we cannot cross, and understand that God loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone. And we have been given the ministry of reconciliation to everyone. And we need to love the hurting. We need to prove to be a neighbor to the people that our culture says we need to run from. Love people. You do that with your actions, not by saying, well, I love everybody. I know two or three Muslims. I got two or three black friends. No. You prove you love them by sacrificing for them. I'm willing to stand beside them, be identified, stand up for them to prove the love of God flows through you, even to the least of these. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. I struggle with this in my own family. My sister's married to an African-American man, wonderful guy, love Don to death. But they saw him in our family that ain't too fired up about it. Actually pretty ugly about it. How is that the love of Jesus? We got to love people. All right? Let's pray.